Luke's Gospel and chapter 12. And reading from verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May God bless to us his holy word, and us now as we consider it together. The parable I've just read is commonly called the parable of the rich fool. And though the parable is very original, and it comes fresh from the lips of the master, yet it has certain traits about it which can be found in the Old Testament. There are two passages of Scripture which our Lord seems to have in mind when he gave this parable. The first is way back in the book of 1 Samuel. It's the story of a man called Nabal. Now, Nabal and the rich man had certain things in common. If you've got a Bible and wish to turn to 1 Samuel 25, you'll see it perhaps more clearly. The first is this, that Nabal, of whom the scripture speaks in 1 Samuel 25, was a rich man. We read in verse 2 that there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Then secondly, Nabal was a man who held tight to what he had. Because when he was asked for some of it, this was his reply in verse 11. Very, very similar to the words of the rich man in the parable. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and shall I give it to men whom I know not whence they be? Thirdly, Nabal was a fool. Verse 25, his own wife, Abigail, said this of him to David, the king. Abigail fell at his feet and said in verse 25, Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial or Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The word or name Nabal means fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And Jesus said of the rich man in the parable that he was a fool. But there's a fourth similarity. Death for Nabal came straight from the hand of God. Verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal. And he died. And so with the rich man in the parable, God said to him, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the last similarity between Nabal and the rich man in the parable is this, that Nabal's wealth, at least some of it, went to David, the very man he'd refused to help. And Jesus said of the rich man that he didn't know where his wealth was going after he had died. So there's a real parallel between Nabal the fool and the rich fool in Luke 12. You'll find, if you look at Psalm 49, and we won't turn to it together, but if you look at Psalm 49, verses 16 to 20, you'll see a running commentary upon the rich fool. Now, it has a parallel also with another parable which Jesus told. He told two parables about rich men, one in Luke 12 here and one in Luke 16. The parable in Luke 16 was about the rich man and Lazarus, who fared sumptuously, this rich man, every day and was clothed in purple and so on. Now, there are parallels, because the rich man in the parable in Luke 12 was very rich, and the rich man in Luke 16 was very rich. The rich man in the parable of Luke 12 loved ease, relaxation, and pleasure. He said, take thine ease, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. The rich man in Luke 16's parable also loved ease. He fared sumptuously every day. The rich man in Luke 12 died suddenly, unprepared for eternity. And the rich man in Luke 16 died suddenly, unprepared. But there is one striking difference between the rich man in Luke 12 and the rich man in Luke 16, and it is this, that in the parable of Luke 12, Jesus puts the emphasis upon what the man left behind him. He'd amassed all this wealth, this great fortune, because he was a farmer. He had a vast, vast fortune. He'd become prosperous. He had to leave it all behind him. That's the emphasis of Luke 12. But in Luke 16, with the rich man in that parable, the emphasis on what lay before the man, in front of him. Jesus said, the man died, and he found himself, because he was an unbeliever, in hell. Well, so much for the setting. Now, what gave rise to this parable? Well, a man was listening in the crowd to what Jesus was saying. And it seems that Jesus had come to an end of one particular part of his sermon and discourse. Perhaps there was a pause. Anyway, verse 13 tells us of Luke 12 that one of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, in Jewish law, the older brother, the eldest, had the double portion of the father's inheritance. It was his duty to give the younger brother a portion too. It seems that this is a case where the older brother refused to give the younger brother anything. The man felt peeved by this, offended by it. He came to Jesus, and this pause in the speaking of Jesus, he used to advantage and interjected these words, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, I think this man was an unbeliever. When Jesus spoke to his own disciples in verse 4, he called them his friends. But this man, he simply calls man, verse 14, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Jesus refused to get involved. Why? Firstly, because the man was an unbeliever. And whilst Jesus would have helped his disciples to come to some reconciliation, he'd not been sent to settle the differences of the world. But secondly, Jesus refused to help the man because his real mission in coming into this world was not to settle that kind of dispute between one man and another about property. Jesus had been sent into the world to be a savior, to redeem men from sin and to bring forgiveness. He wouldn't get involved with that. Had he done so, it would have been asking for trouble, because the Jews already thought of the Christ, the Messiah, as an earthly king. And if he'd started working out the differences and settling the things which were in dispute in the world, then they would have failed to see what he'd really come into the world to do, and that was to make a sacrifice for sin. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to touch that kind of thing at all. But there was a third reason, and it's a reason of great importance. Jesus did not get involved in this man's difficulties because the man showed a complete disregard for the message which Jesus was preaching. Jesus had been preaching some very weighty things. He'd been preaching about salvation. He'd been speaking about forgiveness. And this man seems to have been ignorant or deaf to it all. And all of a sudden, he brings up this question which has nothing remotely to do with what Jesus has been talking about. And Jesus can't approve of that. There are things more important than a man's inheritance, more important than money, more important than this man's immediate future. The things that are of paramount importance is this man's soul, his destiny, what will happen to him in the hereafter. And the man seems so blinded by earthly concerns that he's not prepared even to think of those other matters. And Jesus is not going to encourage him in worldliness and earthly mindedness. No, said Jesus, I won't get involved in that kind of dispute. I would rather you listen to what I say about the salvation of your soul. It led Jesus to say a word about covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness, which is the desire increasingly for more. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. In contrast to the beast of the field, the cattle, a man's real life doesn't depend upon things, but it depends upon the love of God and the salvation which I can bring, upon the forgiveness of sins, and upon the hope of glory. So he has some harsh words to say for this worldly man, and then he tells this parable. A certain rich man had ground which brought forth plentifully. Now, if you look at the parable, you could put it under three heads quite easily. The first word which strikes me in connection with this man is the word prosperity. His ground brought forth plentifully to such an extent that he hadn't barns sufficient to hold his produce and his grain. And he had need to tear down his old barns and build greater. Prosperity. The second word that comes to me when I think of this rich fool is the word mortality. It was one thing the man hadn't reckoned on, that he was mortal, that one day he had to die. And the parable says that God said to this man, oblivious as he was of his own mortality, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the third word that comes to me as I think of this rich fool is the word eternity. There's one little word. God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then. There will be a time to come when others will have your goods, and there'll be a then for you too. And where will you be? In eternity. And let's look a little closer at those three words. Prosperity. Here was a character who, if we read the thumbnail sketch of his life as given here by Jesus, had everything that the world would call success, security, and life worth living. He was a prosperous man, living in a prosperous state. He had all things and more than enough. of this world's goods, prosperity. But in prosperity, there are real dangers and snares, and into these snares this man fell headlong. And as I look out over this world tonight, there are many people in an affluent society who are prosperous, outwardly, manifestly prosperous. But with that prosperity, there come dangers, terrible dangers. And it seems that men and women are altogether unaware of the dangers which are present in a prosperous state. Now, what dangers? Well, look at this man. The first thing that strikes me about this man is that he forgot God in his prosperity. And the scripture says that when a man is prosperous and wealthy, that is one of the temptations, to forget God. Listen to this word from Hosea 13 and verse 6. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me, saith the Lord. And here is a classic example of a man who in prosperity did just that, forgot the Lord. How do I know that? Well, I know it because he never once mentioned God. Not once. God just wasn't in his thinking. He had no point of reference so far as God was concerned. Of course, in that way, he's just typical of the majority today. God doesn't come in to their sphere of thinking at all. What does the scripture say in Psalm 10? God is not in their thoughts. It never occurs to them that they ought to think about God. This man didn't. I noticed that he forgot God because the man never gave thanks to God. He was blessed. He had an abundance which many would have envied. He was reveling in a very wealthy and rich estate. And all these things come from the Lord. The scripture says, it is God that maketh rich. It is God that raiseth up. You would have thought that the man, had he had any awareness at all of his Creator, that the man would have been forced at some time in his life humbly to give thanks to the giver. But I don't read that he did that. He said, what shall I do? But the answer was not, I will return thanks to God. I gather that the man was godless because he didn't feel any responsibility to God. He had all of this wealth, and God had entrusted much of this world's goods to him. But he didn't ask himself, now God has committed this to my trust. How, I wonder, does he want me to use it? He's not exercised about such matters. He doesn't feel that God has anything to do with his wealth, or his money, or his bank balance. No sense of responsibility to God. I gather, too, by the way the man thinks, that he's altogether unaware that God is able to read his thoughts. I'm sure if he realized it, he would not have thought in the way that he did. What shall I do? I'll build bigger barns. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm sure a man wouldn't think like that if he was aware and if he knew that God had the knowledge of all that went on in his mind and heart. No, it never occurred to him that God searched the heart and read the mind. Indeed, probably the most tragic thing about this man is the way he acts in contempt of God. He not only disregards him, but he does what, if he'd really considered, he must have known was blatantly in contempt of God. Because he never once gave thought to spiritual things, never once gave thought to anything other than himself. My dear friends, you may not have got barns filled with plenty. You may not have got ground which brings forth abundantly like this, but all of you have got some wealth. And I'm saying this, that it is possible in that state to forget God. He did. But in his prosperity, he did something else. His prosperity led him away from prayer and led him away from the scriptures. Now I want you to notice what is said of him in verse 17. He thought within himself. He had a problem. The problem was that he had more wealth, more produce than he knew what to do with. He had a business problem, a problem of increase and expansion. No one would have thought that a man with such a problem would have, first of all, sought direction in prayer, brought his business to God, asked God to give him counsel. One would have thought, too, that the man might have turned to the scriptures to see if there was any kind of indication of the will of God which he could read. But he did neither. He's a strange character. He needs help. He's puzzled. He doesn't know what to do. And yet he neither turns to prayer nor to the scriptures. In this way, he was a bit like Paul, the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted. Because Paul tells us that in those days, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. He thought within himself. He didn't receive guidance from God through prayer. He didn't receive direction from the word. He thought with himself to oppose the Son of God. And here this rich man is just like Saul of Tarsus. He thought within himself. What does this tell me about this man? It tells me that self ruled him. And no one and nothing else. He was a fool. Because the parable makes clear that his knowledge was limited, desperately limited, because the man didn't know when he was going to die. It took him suddenly by surprise, and I might say in great alarm. No, he didn't know everything. And yet when it came to this big business problem, he thought he could sort it out himself without prayer and without the scripture. Do you know prosperity makes a man do that? Prosperity makes a man proud. A man begins to think, well, I've gotten all this by my own efforts, by my own ingenuity. Therefore, why should I seek counsel of the Almighty? What profit is there in prayer? How will it profit me if I read the scriptures and search the word? So prayer goes out of the window. Bible reading, forgotten and dismissed. The man is a self-made man. And he intends to go on ruling himself. It leads, prosperity does, not only to the forgetting of God, but to the neglecting of prayer and the neglecting of scripture. And you and I, with what little or great wealth we may have, if it looms so large to us, if we take pride in what we've got, we too can think that we can do without prayer now and without the good word, which infallibly is able to lead us. Now, prosperity does a third thing. It leads a man to neglect his soul. So it was with this man. He made provision for the body. He said, I'll build greater barns. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say, thou hast goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. These things relate to the body. They satisfy the needs of the physical aspect of us, eating, drinking, merrymaking. But not a word concerning the provision he ought to make for his soul. He secured a comfortable state for his body, but seemed utterly to forget that his soul had needs too. You know, my friends, this world, when we have a little bit of it, helps us to forget that we've got souls with needs. And when a person becomes attached to this world, and it begins to cling to him, he's got a little bit of possession, then he's liable to forget that though these possessions may meet his bodily needs, they do not meet his inner, deep, and eternal needs. Do you remember the words of Jesus? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And when Jesus asked that question, he implied this much, that when a man was busy thinking about gaining the whole world, he might easily put to one side the needs of his soul and bring about its loss. Now, this character has no idea of his soul. He doesn't really know what it is. He thinks that food and drink and merrymaking will satisfy his soul. Soul, he said. Body, you mean. But soul, he said, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Goods for the soul? You know, my friends, the soul doesn't need goods. The body may. The soul needs forgiveness. The soul needs peace. The soul needs assurance. The soul needs salvation. The soul needs God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's the gospel that can satisfy the needs of my soul. Not a meal, not a flagon of wine, but this man, guilty of such woeful neglect to his soul, thought that material things would meet his soul's need. And the idiot laid up in a barn his soul's portion. Prosperity can bring a man to neglect his soul. I want to say, fourthly, that prosperity can make a man selfish beyond conceivable degree. I want you to mark exactly what this man said. He thought within himself. That indicates the sort of man he is. He's a self-enclosed, self-contained man. His best company is his own company. He lives for himself, with himself, to himself. This man thought within himself. Now, listen carefully to what he said as I put emphasis upon it. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Utterly selfish. And the one leading characteristic of a man who is worldly is that self dominates. He thinks in terms of self. He meets the need of self. He answers the requirements of self. Self is all important. Tragedy is when a man is like that. Selfish he was. But there is one last thing I'll note about this man in his prosperity, and it is this, that he forgot in his prosperity the limits of time. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Had he never read that scripture which says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth? It appears not, or if he had, he forgot it in his prosperity. And when a man is comfortably well off, he seems to think that his life is going to go on and on and on. Many years. Many years. Such people, if they ever think about religion or Christianity, they think of becoming religious later on, or becoming a Christian later on. A bit like Felix in Acts 24, when Felix said to Paul, I will hear thee in a more convenient season. They think their lives will be extended to their desire, according to their whim, but not according to God's decree. It's a solemn warning given to us in the scriptures that we are to remember our days and to count our days. Remember that we're not going to live in this world forever. I feel sorry for the man, because there's one side of him that is very, very wonderful and attractive to many. He's wealthy, he's rich, he's a man of power and influence, he's got everything he needs. Yet, you know, there's another side of him that is crying out. I think it comes out in his words. I think the man was crying out for security. The purpose of building these bigger barns was that in the future he might feel safe. He didn't feel safe just now. He says, when I've done that, when I've built my bigger barns and I've got a bit more money and a bit more backing, then I will say to my soul, take thine ease. Do you see that? He had all this, but he hadn't found peace. He hadn't found security. It was ever eluding him, just out of grasp, just out of reach. He said to himself, if only I can now get my business in a right condition and settle my affairs nicely and neatly, then I can sit back and relax. But my word, I can't now. That's the type of man that's all around us. He's got a little bit of this world, but he hasn't found peace. There's no sense of security. He's not at rest in himself. He's ill at ease. I take it that this man didn't really have much happiness either. I will tear down my barns and then I will say to my soul, be merry. He wanted to be happy. He felt he couldn't at the moment with all the wealth he had. Happiness is a thing which, like a bubble, passes through this world and people grasp after it, but it moves on and always moves on. And if ever it should be held, it breaks at once. He had no happiness. He had no peace. Another of his needs was for unending life. It comes out in those words, I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. That was his longing. To live many years in plenty, many years with good things, many years prosperous. It's the cry in the heart of each one of us, to live long. Indeed, my friends, it's the cry in us to live forever. And this man thought that need, that longing within could be satisfied by many years on earth. But ultimately, his need for peace would be satisfied only in Jesus. His need for happiness could have been met only by the Son of God. And his need for unending life could only really be granted by the one who said, "He that believeth on me shall have everlasting life." Right over this man then, prosperity. But ensure as you do so that you write next over him, mortality. For God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Strange words. Like a bolt out of the blue, the man awoke to one of life's stark realities, that he has to die. He has to die. He is mortal. Let me just say a word or two about mortality. I gather from this parable, as a first and fundamental truth, that the time of your death and the time of my death is fixed. In my happy moments, I think I'd like to live long on earth and be as useful as I can. I can't honestly tell you tonight that I sit down and think, well, maybe I shan't see 40. I've got an inbuilt idea that I'm going to live long. I think we all have. It's startling, therefore, to realize that God has already appointed the day when I am going to die. "This night it is, fool," said God. Scripture says, our times are in God's hands. The time we were born, the time we were married, the time we were converted, the time we came to this church, the time we listened to the gospel, the time you're going to die. All those times are in God's hands. The psalmist says, "Teach me to number my days," implying that there is a certain number of them known to God. Job says in chapter 14:5, "Are not man's days determined? Thou hast appointed his bounds." It's a solemn thought that God has decreed our death day as well as our birth day. He hasn't told us. That's why we need to be always ready. He hadn't told this fool. And the man imagined that he was going to live long. God said, "It's tonight, friend. The appointed time has come. The day of your death is fixed." Observe also that sometimes God gives warning of death. God said to him, verse 20, "Thou fool, thy soul is required." How did God say it to him? Maybe. God sounded in this man's conscience. Maybe one night as he lay awake thinking about his life, his conscience began to trouble him. Are you ready to meet God? What if it were tonight? It was as if God was saying, make ready your soul. Maybe, and I think rather, it was through a providence, through an illness. Perhaps the man fell sick. His sickness was terminal. And it was as if that particular ailment and infirmity had a voice, and the voice of it was the voice of God saying, prepare. At any rate, a warning was given. It might even, my friends, have been a premonition. I believe sometimes people have that. A premonition of death. I've read of many godly men who have known in their hearts the very hour of their passing and have said as much to those around them and passed into eternity on that selfsame hour. The world calls it mere premonition. I think it is the call of God. To the unbeliever, it is the last warning. To the believer, it is to prepare for glory. Warning came. But I want to add this, that warning does not always come. And it was a mark of divine favor to this man that God gave the man a space. He said to him, this night. Had it been only a few seconds away, the man could have fallen on his knees and prayed, mercy, Lord. But I have to tell you that it is not God's will always to give warning, and sometimes a man dies without either warning or anything to show him that this is to be. What happens when a man dies? His soul must leave the body. So the summons came. Thy soul is required of thee. What happens when a man dies is this, that the body falls to the ground, but in that moment, the real you and the real me, the character, the personality, the inner being is released and leaves the flesh. Then in death shall the dust return unto the dust as it was, but the spirit unto God who gave it. Do you realize that you've got something of infinite value living in that flesh of yours? The real you? The you that doesn't change with sickness or with infirmity or with time? Your soul? Your real being? You are not the body. The flesh is dead and useless. But there is something that vibrates in you that gives you identity, gives you desires, gives you capacity for God. It is the you. It is the me. And there's coming a time when that soul is going to leave. Now, in the case of an unbeliever, the soul leaves unwillingly. You say, how do you prove that from this parable? Listen, God said to this man, thy soul is required of thee. The Greek means thy soul is demanded of thee. He was unwilling to die, this man. Utterly unwilling to die. And had he been able, he would have kept his soul within the body. He wasn't ready. He hadn't made peace with God. He hadn't believed on the Son of God. Utterly unable to die with peace and with joy. And God demanded of this man his soul. That is the death of an unbeliever. There is torment in death. He doesn't want to die. He fears death. Death is to him a terrifying thing. And were it within his power, he would hold on to life. But it's different with a believer, isn't it? mark how Stephen died. Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Nothing to fear, everything to expect. I'll only say one other thing about mortality. If you looked at the original of these words, they would read like this: "This night they shall require thy soul of thee." Who are the they? In the parable of Luke 16, when that poor believer Lazarus died, the angels carried his soul into the presence of Abraham. There are other angels. They are the keepers of the prison. They are God's executioners. A word comes from the highest tribunal of all tonight. Commissioned are the officers of God, the angels terrible, to see to it that your soul is escorted from the body into eternity. They shall require thy soul of thee. One of these days, the hour of your passing will strike. Nothing you can do can stop it, nor I. There will be a wrench. My body will be dead without that life principle, the soul within. My soul flees the body only to find that mysteriously there are guardians, good, to bring me to heaven, terrible, to take me to hell. If I do nothing else tonight, I want to tell you that you are mortal. Now, one last word. It is eternity. Eternity. Then, after, whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? There is a then so far as this earth is concerned. After you've gone, what will happen to your possessions? But I want to remind you that there is a then with respect to eternity. You see, the soul is required. It is demanded. For what? For where? For who? Christ veiled this last part kindly. Of Judas Iscariot, it was written in Acts 1, that dying, he went to his own place. Every one of us has to go to our own place. And it will either be one of two places. It will either be heaven, the place where God is, or it will be hell, the place where God isn't. The saddest thing that I can say as I finish about this man is this. He lived, a rich man, but he was eternally poor. Jesus summed it up. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He lived well, he died ill. In life he had everything, in death he had nothing. In life, he was a ruler. In death, a pauper. How so? He had no sense of value. He'd made much of the wrong things. He'd spent his money on that which did not profit. He'd amassed a wealth that was worthless and was not rich before God. The believer may have none of this world's goods, but he has received the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart. He who is the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure. The believer has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and has precious faith. He has seen that Christ died for him and is resting upon the precious blood. He has trusted, believed, and placed confidence in the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And because he's received the Lord Jesus, believed in his name, trusted in his blood, rested upon his word, these are the things that make for wealth. And these are the things that make a man rich everlastingly with God. He leaves his hovel for a mansion. He leaves the emptiness of time for the fullness of eternity. He leaves the vanity of earth for the excellency of heaven. Rich before God. Now I must conclude, but I cannot do so before I say one last thing, and it is this. Jesus said, a certain rich man, he did not name him. Could it be you? Do you fit in? Have you forgotten God and your soul and the end of time? Have you forgotten that you must die? Have you found Jesus Christ as your Savior? You must. For if you don't, where, my friend, where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Tell me, oh, what will your answer be? Where will you spend eternity?